Before we turn to Psalm 138 and verse 7 this evening, may I just take a moment to thank you all for your kindness, the welcome that you've given to somebody who has two strikes against him to start with. Number one, he's Irish. We all know what they are. I thought that job of stirring things up would be good for an Irishman. We're known the world over as stirrers. I also thought it would be very foolish to put an Irishman in to stir up the stew, because by the time the rest of you would get there, the pot would be empty. But anyway, that's the first strike, and the second strike, of course, one of those strange multi-headed beasts called Presbyterian. So I'm glad that you have been kind, and I have certainly thoroughly enjoyed my fellowship with you. I don't want to go down all the names of the folk who have taken time personally with me. I don't want to do that, for I don't have the list in front of me, and I may well leave someone out, and that would be an unforgivable crime. I certainly wouldn't want to be guilty of that. But to one and all, I thank you. Thank your pastor for asking me to come here, and he and his family have been very gracious, as indeed have the whole staff and all the members I have got to meet. I appreciate the expressions of many of you that the Lord has blessed you through the word. I must confess that I came with a great deal of misgiving, not that I thought there was anything wrong with you, but it's always difficult when you go to a place for the first time, especially when I don't speak with an accent and you all do. It's rather difficult. Wondering, will these folk understand one-tenth of what I'm saying? So you've set a lot of my misgivings and wonderings at rest. I do appreciate all the kindness that I have been shown here during this visit. I trust the Lord will give fruit for his word, and we will remember the work of God here and pray the Lord's hand to be greatly upon you. I have enjoyed hearing folks' personal testimony at the luncheon on the Lord's Day. I heard many of the I heard all of the testimonies, and then in personal conversation, it's been a great joy to talk to people who have come up to me and told me what the Lord has been doing in their lives, and tell me things about their pastor they may not go and tell him. All to thank God for them and for the ministry that he has had in their lives, and just what a powerful ministry of grace the Holy Spirit has been conducting in their souls. That's good to hear. When you go visiting places, you're apt to hear people come and gripe and complain and tell you, you know, if our preacher were this and that and the other thing. So it's a real joy to hear folk coming and giving glory to God for the great things that the Lord is doing in their lives. And I do rejoice with you and pray that the Lord will richly bless you in the days to come, and that you will keep praying for revival. And let's see if it will not please the Lord yet to come amongst us in a powerful way. The day of power is not past, and what God has done, he's able to do again. But let us be warned, in Northern Ireland we talk about the great 1859 revival, and with very good reason. To this day you can travel around the country and you can see large churches that were built to house the converts. In that little country, in 1 year, over 100,000 people gloriously saved. This is a postage stamp area. Very small. In fact, I don't know what the current population is, but it has usually stood in the whole province at around 1.5 million. And so if you go back into the middle of the 19th century, it was nowhere near that, nowhere near it, maybe half of it. And 100,000 souls in a 12-month, that was a move of God. And so people naturally talk about the great 59 revival, as if that's what we needed again today. Well, we do need to see God move in a powerful way. But it's a revival that's suited and fitted to the needs of 2007. We're not living in the mid-1800s. We're living in an age that needs the mighty moving of God in a way that we have never even dreamed of. But God is able. So keep on praying, and it's always good to know that there's people praying for revival. Dr. Rod Bell is a Baptist, a good friend of mine. I remember when he came back to America, having been to Ulster, he was burdened to pray for revival. When he started praying for this, some Baptist pastors thought he'd gone off his head. Praying for revival. Do you not know that the next thing on God's calendar is the rapture? And until then, everything's going to get worse and worse and worse. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. He prayed for revival. And God gave a mighty moving in his church. And just to show you that these things are interdenominational, one of our folks was in a Presbyterian church. And this was an evangelical church, not in the big denomination that's in apostasy. She said to the preacher, she said, wouldn't it? She did a lot. She'd been a very sick lady and spent a lot of time in private prayer, private study. She said to the preacher, wouldn't it be wonderful if God heard our cry and we saw a mighty revival? And he looked at her strangely, didn't know what she was talking about. And he said, what do you mean? And he looked all around at their plant and their people, and he said, what more do we need? What more do we need? I must say that it's disheartening when you hear preachers talk like that. And these are not evil men. These are not disbelievers of the scriptures, but just so mixed up. So it's really good to know that there are folk who are praying for a moving of God, and who believe in the person and work of the Holy Spirit in a biblical fashion, even in this day. So I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, and would appreciate your prayers for all that we seek to do in the service of the Savior. Thank you very much. Now let's bow together in a word of prayer as we turn to Psalm 138, verse 7. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice that thou art our God and we are thy people. What grace is this that reached down from the heights of glory to the depths of sin and shame to bring poor, vile wretches such as we are unto God by Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise thee. We worship thee. Tonight, we rejoice in Christ, who is at thy right hand, a prince and a savior, whose precious blood has never lost its power. And, O Lord, we would plead tonight that because of Christ, thou wilt meet with us and enable us to meet with thee. Take this word of God, make it a particular, personal, and very pertinent message for every soul here this evening. And our God, we pray that thou wilt take a deep and lasting dealing with both preacher and listener alike. To this end, fill me with thy Spirit, Lord. Grant the special, gracious unction of the Holy One for the preaching of thy gracious truth. Make it effectual in every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I said a little earlier this week that these studies would be what used to be called occasional studies. We have not been trying to conduct a sequential exposition of this psalm. That in itself would, I have no doubt, yield great results. But I've been seeking to highlight some of the great truths that this psalm touches upon. Because, and I hope this has become clear as we have spent time, in these few verses, the Holy Spirit does raise some of the most fundamental issues that face the people of God. That will be very clear as we come to the text for this evening. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Apostle Paul assures us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, every Scripture. The idea being every single Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that from experience. You can turn anywhere in this Bible, and there is a blessing for you, and there is a message for you. Let us never simply read the Bible to get our Bible reading done and out of the way. This is a living book that has profit in it, in every page, from Genesis to Revelation. But having said that, I must say also that there are certain scriptures that somehow maintain both this universal appeal and yet also have a very particular and peculiar personal appeal to the people of God. There are certain texts that immediately seem exactly fitted to what we are, where we are, and who we are. And this text that we have taken this evening is one such text. And the reason is not difficult to find. It's because this text addresses those sufferings that all of God's people share in. This text also touches upon all those hopes that are common to the people of God. It speaks of us having to face both adversaries and adversities. It speaks of the enduring malice of men and of the heavy burdens that every one of us comes to feel as we seek just to get through life. We all know what those burdens are. We all know what it is to drag. We all know what it is to feel down and then to know malicious people coming to kick us when we are down. So this is common ground to all of us, whoever we are, whatever we are, whether we're new Christians or Christians of many years standing, whether we're rich or poor, educated or illiterate. This is common ground for God's people, and therefore the certainty that David expresses in this text, in the face of all the difficulties that he here refers to, touches a chord in every Christian's heart. I think that Martin Luther caught the psalmist's meaning very, very accurately in his famous Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You remember the stanza which says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." That is the very teaching of the text that we have taken this evening. It's saying something vitally important for you and for me. That the Lord will not allow either adversities or adversaries to destroy his people. But he will intervene with his power to deliver those people. That's the truth I want us to discover this evening as we consider the subject of personal revival, especially personal revival in the midst of the troubles of this world. Now, as we look at the text, we'll find that it highlights three things. First, there is a serious predicament. The psalmist speaks of walking in the midst of trouble. The word trouble in Hebrew means exactly what it means in English. It means trouble. It means distress. It means affliction. It means adversity. And this is our lot. We walk in the midst of trouble. Is there a day without trouble? If you have walked a day without trouble, mark it down in the calendar. You'll make up for it tomorrow. We walk in the midst of trouble. I think that the psalmist David here felt very much the way Paul felt in Macedonia. He speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. He said, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. I think we have all been there. We know exactly what Paul was talking about. No rest in our flesh. You go to bed, but it's not to sleep. You walk about, but it's like you're walking in a dream, or more likely in a nightmare. You try to think, but you can't think straight. It seems that you're hemmed in on every side by trouble, by affliction, by adversity. David felt this way. He was surrounded, totally hemmed in by trouble. No matter where he walked, trouble faced him. Now, we as believers, we face the troubles that are common to man. You remember how it's put in the book of Job? Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now, I remember being a Boy Scout. I wasn't a very good Boy Scout, but I was a Boy Scout. I remember doing a particular badge, and remember, this is not tinderbox dry North Carolina in the summertime. This is soggy Northern Ireland at Easter time. Why on earth we went camping at Easter time with temperatures around freezing, I have no idea, but we did it anyway. And they give you two matches, and you're supposed to go out and collect the material to build a fire. And if you can't do it with two matches in soggy weather, you're a failure. So we learned to build fires and all the rest of it. We'd get the brushwood and you'd get your fire going. You had to do this every day. If you didn't, you froze to death. By the way, I'll tell you something. I learned the best hot water bottle you can get. We built our fire. We got a big stone and we set it right in the middle of the fire. And then we got big sticks and we got it pulled out. We got it wrapped up in a big towel. And we placed that, we measured where our bottom would be in the ground, where our head would be. We took a mallet, we put a little dent for where the bottom would be. And we got ourselves worked in and we got that stone there. And man, it warmed us up the whole night. You see, you thought I was just an ignorant Irishman. I know some things. So I had to keep warm in a tent at Easter time in Ulster. But you know, when you lit that fire, that wood that was still either filled with sap or filled with water, more likely, it spat not only flames, but mostly sparks everywhere. Sparks fly upward. You couldn't build the fire without them. You go to a blacksmith's shop. When you can go to see a blacksmith at work and take the anvil and work with the fire and the anvil and the metal, and there's not a spark, When you can do that, then you'll possibly meet a man who doesn't have trouble. We are born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. This is common to man. We have troubles of body. We have troubles of mind. Sickness, disease, intense pain. I know dear saints of God, they suffer such intense physical agony 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I cannot even begin to understand how they function, never mind stay so sweet as they are. Troubles of body, troubles then of mind, with the sleeplessness that comes from pain, with the depression that comes from sleeplessness. Then you add to that the peculiar troubles of Christians as Satan directs his attack. For Satan will attack. And this is the way we're called to walk through this world. Paul and Barnabas, as they confirmed the souls of the disciples, exhorted them to continue in the faith and told them, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. However mysterious it seems to us, this is the common calling of the people of God. Trouble is not the exception. Affliction is not the exception. Opposition is not the exception. This is the rule. And this is the predicament that David mentions. Now, I'm not going to waste time proving the obvious. We could go right through the Bible and you could see trouble in the lives of God's people the whole way through Scripture. But you know that as well as I do. That's the predicament. Now here's the second thing that arises in the text directly out of that, and it is an ominous peril. There is a great danger that faces us as we walk in the midst of trouble. And the danger is that we're not only surrounded by trouble, but that we become swallowed up by that trouble. So that we become consumed by the trouble and we leave ourselves vulnerable to the attack of the devil. Let me explain myself. You remember in the midst of Job's sufferings, as he started to suffer, Job shows us why the Lord boasted of him. I think Job was a unique character, you know. I hear charismatics tell me the sin in Job's life that led to his suffering. A lot later he said, the thing that I feared came upon me. And they said, aha, I remember one saying, aha, that's the real sin. You see, that fear is a sin, and because of that fear, God let all this come upon him. Well, I want to tell you, if that was the reason for Job's suffering, the person who said this to me would have been dead years ago. The Lord said, clearly it was not because of sin. The very opposite. And Job showed us why the Lord pointed out this preeminent holiness in his life. Because he lost all his family in a single day. All of them. You imagine that. I mean, remember, these are not plastic characters. These are not cardboard cutouts of men. This is a real man of real flesh and blood. And he's suffering real pain. He's lost all his wealth. In one day, he's lost all his family. With the disappointment that that brought to his heart, every day Job brought his family to God. And I trust you'll learn from this. And he put them under the blood and he pleaded the blood of the sacrifice over them. He was certainly fearful of losing his family. The parent who's not fearful in this evil world of losing his family is playing the fool. And so when the news came, it must have been unspeakably devastating. Yet as he sat there in sackcloth and ashes, He said, the Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then he lost his health. And he maintained his integrity. But Satan's purpose in all this was what? To have him, as he said to God, curse God to his face. Now watch this carefully. Job's wife comes along. And let's not be too harsh on her. We may detest what she said. But remember, she also had lost everything. She was obviously not fit at that time to take it as Job did. But she said to Job, Job, curse God and die. The idea in cursing God, there would be just say goodbye to God. Job, give it up. Give it up. All your godliness and all your holiness has been in vain. All your worship has been in vain. Just give up. Give up on God. Give up on life. Give up on worship. Give up on service. Go down and just die. That was Satan's purpose. Men and women, you must understand, that is the peril that faces God's people. Satan will use anything he can to bring you to that place. You remember there's a series of questions by Asaph, the psalmist, in the Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9. And when you read them as a Christian, the answer of faith in every case is no, 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 no. But when you're in trouble and you're in affliction, the devil brings these questions to you in order to have you answer yes, yes, yes. Will the Lord cast off forever? When you're suffering in body, you're racked with pain. When you're like some people I could name you, who are 160 or 180 milligrams of OxyContin a day, enough. The hospital made a little mistake when my wife was leaving after surgery. They gave her 10 milligrams of that stuff in an empty stomach. She has no memory of that day. It just wiped her out for the entire day. 10 milligrams. I know people who cannot find ease from pain with 160 or 180 milligrams of that. It's enough to knock an ox out. But they've got to live with that. Satan will come and he'll use that. Has God cast you off? Yes, he has. Will he be favorable no more? He will be favorable no more. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Yes, it's gone forever. His promises fail forever. He's forgotten to be gracious. He's pouring out his anger on you. And he's shut up his tender mercies. Remember, this is how the devil will work. He'll use your sickness. He'll use your worry. As your brain gets into turmoil. Sleeplessness, the result of pain, is an awful thing. It poses a very imminent danger. Remember, it has been well pointed out that, and you can never argue completely from silence in Scripture, but I think it is worth pointing out, that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you never read of two consecutive nights of him going without sleep.
Constant sleeplessness leads to depression, turmoil of mind. And Satan comes to you and he uses these things to push you away from God. Then he comes with his very special temptation. Maybe this will help some of you tonight. The thought will come, maybe this isn't Satan. Maybe this is the Lord convicting me. You know, there's a very, I'll not say easy, because when you're in trouble, nothing's easy. But there is a very straightforward way, a very definite way of telling what is of God and what is of Satan. And I want you never to forget this. When the Lord convicts you, the aim of that conviction and the drift of that conviction will always be to lead you to your knees to seek him. When Satan tempts you, the drift of that will always be to push you away from the Lord and to make you say, I give up on God. God has given up on me. That is always the hallmark of the devil's attack. In addition to using your own troubles of body and of mind, he'll use the wrath of the enemy. Malicious men to knock you down. He'll use the tensions in your family. A husband and a wife may disagree. Bitterness may enter in. And I'm going to be very, very, very honest with you tonight. As many a husband and wife can sit looking like Mr. and Mrs. Angel in church. As soon as they get in the door, they have daggers drawn. There's bitterness. There's anger. There's alienation. There's no prayer together. There's no humble seeking of God together. I just want to tell you, my friend, you're playing right into the devil's hands. Bitterness is a great destroyer. The devil will take the tensions between parents and children. He'll take the problems you have in the workplace. He'll even take the difficulties you have when you come to the church. Magnify them. Somebody says something to you. Somebody doesn't say something to you. I mean, people get bent out of shape over things you would never think. I remember I make a habit of standing at the door, shaking hands with people, welcoming those who are visitors perhaps, or gives me a chance actually to meet with all my real fan club, which are the little children. Remember I was shaking hands with people and I said, good night, God bless you. This lady came along and I had mentioned her name, said good night, but I didn't say God bless you. And man, she thought, what's wrong? What's wrong? He said God bless you to her, didn't say it to me. I honestly did not mean anything by that. The Lord has blessed her. She's a wonderful trophy of grace and a blessing to many people. And the last thing in the world I would have wanted to do would have been to hurt her soul or her conscience. But the devil was working there, you see. She's not an unreasonable person. She's not a vicious. This is one of the sweetest Christians you could ever meet. But the devil was working there. And he'll use anything he can in order to get you away from the Lord. You remember John Bunyan and his famous pilgrim whom he called Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? Spurgeon's supposed to have read that book 100 times. When you read Spurgeon's sermon, Pilgrim's Progress is coming out of him all the time. Personally, though I think Pilgrim's Progress is worthy of the place in literature that it has, I think The Holy War is a magnificent book. If you've never read any of John Bunyan's Holy War, I certainly encourage you to read it. It's a magnificent book. But when you read these two allegories, the work of Christianity's great dreamer. Bunyan, you know, is very, very, very practical. And you discover in those books, first of all, that Satan engages in everything he can engage in to try to ruin a Christian and a Christian's testimony. First of all, he tries to stop you becoming a Christian. There's everything in the world that the devil will do to stop you becoming a Christian. He'll raise opposition among your friends, among your neighbors, among your peers. If you're a young person, he'll bring young people against you. But it's not something that's true merely among the young. He'll use any group of people to keep you from becoming a Christian. He'll use hypocrites to keep you from becoming a Christian. He'll use false preachers and false teachers to snare you in error, to stop you becoming a Christian. And once you do become a Christian, then he really sets out to waylay you, to confuse you, to fill you with doubt, to fill you with fear. He wants to ruin you and ruin your life and ruin your testimony and ruin your usefulness to God. Now that's the danger that faces us. And men and women, we have got to understand, this is the backdrop to this text. We walk in the midst of trouble. And the trouble becomes the vehicle of the devil to procure our ruin. That's our danger. But you know, there's good news here. And the good news is that the devil cannot fully or finally ruin a Christian. Let me state that emphatically. The devil cannot finally or fully ruin a Christian. There is a precious promise here, and this is the body of the truth. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Now I repeat something I said about Job. David was a real character. David was a real man. Of flesh and blood. He felt things deeply. That's very, very clear when you read his life. David was not a placid character. David could erupt suddenly. He had deep feelings. There were mighty, mighty depths of natural vigor and natural passion in the heart and soul of this man. He felt things very deeply. You know, I'm sure you've read, if you've read Christian biographies, there's a style of Christian biography that I detest. And unfortunately, many of the older biographies are written like this. And it's a pity because the subjects are really worthy of better treatment. But what's presented is such a perfect character. It's perfectionist biography. You never admit that they felt the rotten things that my heart feels. And so you look at them and say, I have no point of contact. I hear preachers sometimes preach on some of the characters of Scripture in such a way that you just stand back and say, well, good for him, but I can never be like that. And you know, if a preacher's preaching has that effect, that's bad preaching. That is bad preaching. Let you into a little secret. Biographical preaching is the most difficult of all kinds of preaching. Real biographical preaching. Because the tendency is just to give a list of these so-called perfections. It'll never do anything but knock you down. David was real. David's trouble was real trouble. And as he was in real trouble, he felt himself surrounded and hemmed in, but men and women, I want you to watch this. David did not keep his focus on the trouble. He did not focus on the trouble, but on the Lord. Now, I'm going to step aside from the text strictly, although it comes out of what I'm saying, to deal with something that is of immense importance to every one of us. You may be surrounded by trouble, But you must never focus on the trouble. Let's follow this a little further. How often have you heard the question? Sometimes it's put as a philosophical question. Sometimes it's just the gut-wrenching expression of a soul that's going through deep and terrible turmoil. But the question will be something like this. How could God, the God of love and of omnipotence, how could God allow all this suffering in the world? More particularly, how could a God of love allow me to suffer all this? Why am I going through all this trouble? Why am I suffering all this affliction? And particularly, as a Christian seeking to please God, why am I going through all this when I look out there and there's a filthy, immoral, drunken, atheistic blasphemer and he's going through life without a care of the world? I get the cancer, he doesn't. I suffer bereavement, he doesn't. I lose my job, he doesn't. Why would God allow murderers and rapists and thieves and terrorists to roam loose? And especially when his people are suffering so terribly. You may or may not have put the question in just those words, but I have no doubt you've had to face them. Why? And I'll be honest with you that there are no simple answers. And the people who try to give you simple answers give you answers that don't work. There's an answer that is very popular in evangelicalism, and that is just to attribute all the good to God and all the evil to Satan. Now, I'd be the last one in the world to suggest that the devil was not malignant. He's absolutely malignant. You must remember this. There is not the slightest glimmer of mercy in Satan. Absolutely not. He is malignant the whole way through, and I have no doubt that he does bring great suffering and great trouble. But this notion or this dualism that God and the devil are locked in this mighty battle and we're helplessly watching from the sidelines and we're hoping, we're cheering for God, but we're not quite sure who's going to win. Man, that's heresy. Because I want to tell you, Satan is a malignant spirit. But he is a finite spirit. He's a creature of the Lord. And God is absolutely sovereign over heaven, earth, and hell. And even Satan himself is subject to the sovereignty of God and can do nothing outside the sovereign purpose of our God. So that simple answer doesn't work. The truth is, there are no easy answers. I'm getting into an area of theology that's called theodicy. And I'm not going to pursue it, for it's a very deep and very necessary study. But I'm not getting into it in any further detail tonight, except to say this. You will notice, and this will, I think, lead us to the proper answer. You will notice that all these questions, they start from the wrong end. They start with the problem and the trouble, and they try to argue up to God. And I have news for you. If you do that, then you are undoubtedly going to deny the God of the Bible. And you're going to create a God of your own imagination. And that will be an idol. And you'll end up broken in heart and in spirit. The biblical answer faces the problem of pain, the problem of suffering, but it starts with God. You see, and I do not minimize suffering. I know what I'm talking about here. I have a sister who is very, very close and very, very dear to me. If you were to meet her tonight, she would tell you, I am and have been always her best friend in all the world. I love her very dearly. I'm very proud of her in many ways. She had a little boy whom she named after me. That little boy was born very extensively handicapped. We didn't know it immediately at his birth, but it soon became obvious. His mother had had German measles when she was 3 months pregnant. The boy's now in his 40s. Body and brain, speech and hearing, all terribly affected. Deaf, dumb, paralyzed, and mentally challenged. Our family knows what suffering is. You do not have the slightest idea of the deep and terrible anguish of a mother's heart. She would weep herself to sleep and wish that God would take her life and restore it to her suffering child. Suffering is real. It is terrible. But I want to tell you that in that, I say that not for Saul value, but to tell you I am not, when I say we cannot focus on the suffering, I am not speaking theoretically, and I'm not in any way lessening the awful anguish that some of you are feeling tonight. You have all my sympathy. Not that that will change your suffering, but this will. This will help. Instead of focusing on the suffering, you start with the Lord. Because no matter how I'm suffering, no matter what pain my body has, no matter what disease is racking my frame, no matter what loss I have suffered, according to this word, God is what He is. I know what God is. I don't arrive at my belief about God because I'm able to rationalize through the sufferings of life. I know what God is because of what He has revealed in Himself. I particularly know what God is because of what He's revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me put it this way. And again, this is, please understand, not underestimating the reality of your suffering. But the question that says, if God were a God of love, is a blasphemy. After Calvary, God needs to do nothing to prove His love. He has proved that love. What did it cost God to create this universe? Nothing. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood forth. It did not cost Him. It did not weary Him. But oh, when God set out to save a lost humanity, he did something that even caused the angels to wonder. The Bible tells us they stretched their necks to try to get a glimpse of this purpose. God, it was noised around heaven, or perhaps whispered among the angels, God is sending his son to become a man. To live under the law. To die the ignominious death of the agony of Calvary. Why did he do it? God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you see that stark cross on Calvary's brow, never again say, if God loved. Start with what you know. You know who he is. You know he's a God of love, a God of power, a God of wisdom, a God of justice. We know who he is. We know what he is. So let's start with him and knowing what he is, then let's argue back to our troubles and instead of explaining God in the light of our afflictions, let's seek to explain our afflictions in the light of God. That's where David was. He did not allow himself to focus on the trouble. At least here, when he did at other times, he got into deep and terrible trouble. Here he did not allow the fear of the danger to overcome him and paralyze him. Rather, he turned his eyes to the Lord, as he did in Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence doth come my help. My safety comes from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. I love the words of Psalm 61, the second verse, and then the fourth. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Let me stop there. Are you there tonight? You feel you're at the end of the world. You're at the end of your tether. You're at the end of the road. You can take no more. Your heart is just overwhelmed. What do you do? Here's the prayer. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to Christ. And the testimony is, verse 4, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. This is the confidence that led David to say, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. As Micah put it, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. David knew that the devil was out to destroy him by any means that he could, but he also knew that the Lord had promised to sustain him. I will not take time to preach this because it would take much too long. But in the 66th Psalm, verse 10, you get a list of some of these things. And you'll find that the Lord is not only leading you when you're in the good times, but when you're in the dark places. He's not only with you when you're in the blessing, but when you're in the trouble. Thou hast proved us. Thou hast tried us. Thou broughtest us into a net. Thou ledst affliction upon us. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. Why? I can't answer that except to say this. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. God's purpose at the end of the day is a good one. I remember a young lady in our church back in Northern Ireland, 31 years old, lovely Christian girl. She had this great swelling at the side of her jaw. Everything was mixed up. The veins were doing what the arteries should do, and the arteries were doing what the veins should do, and this was just trouble. They didn't know what to do. They didn't want to do surgery because it was so dangerous. They let it grow, and finally they had to work because this was about to burst and she would die instantly. I remember going to visit her in the hospital. My memory's right on a Monday night. She left the room, walked down the corridor of the hospital with me after we had read and prayed, and said goodbye. She believed we would never meet again. And she was right. The next day, they did the surgery. Seemed to be going well when all went wrong. They used every unit of blood in that great hospital that they could. The whole operating theater was swimming in blood. The anesthesiologist on duty that day came out, and whether he changed his mind or not, I don't know, but he swore, "I will never go to an operating room again. What I have seen today." It was my job to go to that home as their pastor. And I never forget the word the Lord gave me for the home. We had a service in the home and then at the church. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end," or to give you an end and a hope, or an end and a reward. "I know what I'm doing." We saw immediately something of what the Lord was doing, for at that funeral service, and as its result, 5 people were saved. 5 people in glory. God knew what he was doing. Men and women, you may be in trouble, but this text gives you an assurance. Believe it or not, I haven't got to preach the 2 main points of the text yet. Brother Barkman will finish it. Do a better job too. But here's the basis of the assurance. There's 2 great truths, survival and revival. Thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt give me life. Thou wilt preserve me. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Let me make something clear to you. The devil cannot take the life of a Christian. In fact, at the end of the day, the devil really can't take anybody's life unless the Lord lets him. Jesus said, "I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death." I mentioned the great Ulster Baptist preacher Willie Mullen the other night. Willie used to say, "The Lord Jesus has all the keys of death. There's a million doors to death, and the key to every one of them is in the hand of the Lord Jesus." So when you come to die, Christian, the one who leads you through is not your enemy. It's your shepherd. That's the difference between the death of a Christian and the death of an ungodly man. The death of the Christian is the gateway to glory. It's the shepherd taking him over. And until then, he says, "I'll support you. I'll maintain you in life. I will keep you. I will preserve you." Your troubles may be great, but God can use those. Remember, the chief end of our existence, Revelation 4, verse 11, is the pleasure of God. The glory of God. I know I'm way over time, but I'm going to tell you a story because it's true. My dad had a friend. His name was Jim. As a young man of about 18 years of age, Jim was running full belt. Oh, he was running. And a child just walked right out in front of him, and rather than crash into the child, Jim twisted, fell, I believe, on a curb, but the twist did something in his spine, and he was paralyzed for life. 18 years old, paralyzed for life. Spent every day thereafter in a wheelchair or a bed. When weather permitted, he would have his wheelchair placed outside the house, because he loved people and loved to talk to people, and people would come to console him and to make him feel good. Remember my dad saying, you know, I go there to be an encouragement to Jim. I come away, he's been the encouragement to me. You would pity that man. But I want to tell you, that man from a wheelchair had a ministry that he otherwise would never have had. There are souls in glory tonight because that wheelchair became a pulpit. You see, it wasn't theory anymore. It wasn't somebody spouting off something that learned in seminary merely. This was a man who, in the school of deep and harsh and terrible suffering and experience, knew a living Christ, and he told him to everybody. For all eternity, his body will be perfect. Was it worth it? Did the Lord know what he was doing? I'll keep you. I'll preserve you. And then there's revival. When those circumstances threaten to undo us, the Lord will quicken. He'll use his word, so stay in the word. He gives you his presence, like the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. I love that. The old king said, did I not cast three men in? I'm looking now and I see four and the form of the fourth. And while I'm not going to argue that the translation demands this, I believe the theology demands it. Is like to the Son of God. He's with you in the fire. He's with you in the furnace. He'll give you a sight of his love in Christ. Let me give you a word of advice. When you come, whether you're in trouble or not, you come to this book, look for Christ. Psalm 40. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Martin Luther said, what book? There's just one book. What person? There's just one man. I was talking to a brother last night and we're saying Luther was accused of finding Christ where he was never intended to be found in Scripture. Well, if that's a fault, I want to commit that fault. I'd rather be like that than to be like those who come to Job 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth and say I can find no Christ there. Man, if you can find no Christ there, you're in the wrong job if you're a preacher. That's Christ, all right. Come to this book. See his love. Bask in the sunlight. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And I tell you, though you're walking in the midst of trouble, you'll not only have survival, you'll have revival. Revival. A soul on fire for God, ablaze with the love of Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. And if you're one of those troubled souls, I end the whole conference with the little hymn verse or chorus that I told you my dad would go around singing, and I've loved it ever since. If you're one of those people in deep trouble tonight, perhaps nobody even knows about it. You're hurting. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Just look full in his wonderful face. He'll revive you. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. May God bless you for his name's sake. Amen.